Okay, and continuing on the theme of the sovereignty of God, turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, 36. Actually, some of the questions we've been discussing are directly related to the sovereignty of God. You think about it, only God could, in the fall of man, change the whole sort of scheme of nature, as he obviously did, or arrange things so that the flood would be as it was. That takes a... You and I couldn't figure out how to do that. Let's just face it. But God did. Romans 11, 36. We perhaps, in reading verse 36, should read verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? In other words, no one can give God counsel or anything else. God doesn't owe any man anything. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We talk about the sovereignty of God and the way he runs the universe and the way things are operated. Let us, of course, again remind ourselves that God has created everything. God has, in fact, decreed all circumstances, as well as created everything. And he has created these things and decreed these things for his own glory. As a child, I was pretty much taught that man was created because God was lonely and he needed fellowship. Now, the thing that always confused me is that if God had been around as long as they said he'd been around, how come he waited so long to be lonely? Doesn't that bother you? Obviously, that can't be right. And yet, I would be willing to... I started to say bet, but that doesn't seem like a Christian word. That most Christians today believe that that's the purpose of God in creation. That God was lonely, that he needed fellowship. Now, they don't use the word lonely. They say God needed fellowship, but that's the same thing. Somebody says they need fellowship, they mean they're lonely. And God is not lonely. Never has been, and is incapable of that. God created things for his glory. The Westminster Confession has it right. That man was created for the glory of God. That may not be the exact wording, but that's the thought in the Westminster Confession. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, particularly the last phrase. I would be willing to pretty much believe that 9 out of 10 Christians believe the fellowship reason for man's creation. They just haven't asked themselves what it means. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God has never been taken by surprise. Now, there is a kind of movement about of people who appreciate that the Scripture teaches that at least God can, if he wishes, do whatever he pleases, but want to hang on to their notions of Arminianism. And they have come to the conclusion then that God does not really know all things. And I have been in partial correspondence with one man who believes that. And another book that was recently sort of foisted upon me took that view. The man saw God's decrees like a horse rider's direction of a horse. That he's not quite sure where the horse is going to put his foot. He just knows which direction he's heading in. Now, that is not how I understand God's decrees. And when you start thinking about the intricacies of nature and what God has done there, he jolly well better know every single footstep nature takes. We're not talking about the direction of an animal that has some sort of intuition about how to walk. We're talking about God directing the affairs of the universe. And the universe, apart from God, has neither life nor purpose. And I think the analogy is nonsense. But I was surprised at how popular it was, because two Grace pastors tried to get me to buy that fool book. And it's called Seeing Both Sides. Needless to say, the man may not see either side very well. It's by a man named Samuel Fisk. So now you know a book not to buy. He'll all run out and buy it. But no, that's not the one you have. Wait a minute. Maybe it is. Maybe I did loan it to you. I thought I packed it away. But anyway, yes, that is the book you have then. I thought I had packed it away. He misquotes Charles Spurgeon, to be more precise. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and by that I understand it to mean that God is not in the least bit doubt as to every single occurrence on every single cubic centimeter of the universe and during every single microsecond of time. Absolutely no doubt as to what will happen. Now look with me at Acts 2, 23. Acts 2, 23. And if people say, well, I can't imagine an intelligence like that, that's right, you can't. And the day that you understand an intelligence like that, you're God. Or one man said, well, if that's true, then God doesn't learn. I said, you're right, God doesn't learn like you and I learn. He already knows it all. A true know-it-all never learns. And God is a true know-it-all. And he does not learn. See, people just don't want to face up to the fact that God may be a little different than us. Now, Acts 2:23. Here it's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I don't know which one, but I would take it as this particular sin was the worst sin in all history, with the fall in Eden the second worst. As far as consequences, the fall in Eden, of course, had the most immediate consequences. But this is the worst sin in all history because it was an attack on the character of Christ. And what's it say? Even about this particular sin, it says, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's a tremendous verse on the sovereignty of God. Men were all along making choices. God didn't force them to make those choices, motivated by their own evil desires. And yet the entire occurrence had been decreed by God in all its details. And that's something when you talk about sovereignty, isn't it? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, eventually, I think most Christians do believe in some sense in the sovereignty of God. I was talking to a man in town this past week on another matter, and then we got to talking about spiritual things. And he told me about a certain radio program he had heard in town involving another pastor in town, where the man, through his message, had talked about the fact that God isn't sovereign and man has a free will. And then at the end, he prayed that God would cause his gospel to work on people's hearts and would save them. You understand? There's a contradiction there. If God cannot cause people to be saved, then you'd better not pray that God save a certain person, because he lacks the power. And I think I agree with J.I. Packer in his book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, that almost every Christian, when they get down on their knees, is a Calvinist. It's just when they're standing up straight that they don't know the difference. I think it's true. Almost everyone I know, when they get down on their knees, they start talking like a Calvinist. It's only when they're standing up straight that they start making some of these other statements. Now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Another verse that shows that even this worst sin in history was decreed by Almighty God. Now, we've made a strong distinction between decreed and caused. God did not cause this event. He did, however, decree it. At every point along the way, He could have, had He so desired, done things which it would have prevented it from happening. And He didn't. 1 Peter 1:20, who verily, this is Christ, of course, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the context, of course, has to do with the redemption in Christ, and that it has to do with His blood. Every single event, including His death, that is, Christ's death and resurrection, was decreed by Almighty God. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, or the beginning of the age, as is suggested by some. Known unto God are all these things. Not just some of them. You simply cannot talk about God from a human perspective. It must be from God's perspective. And the Holy Scriptures are the only place that we can get God's perspective. Don't ever, and so many Christians do this, sit back and try to figure out what you would do if you were God. That's not the way one studies these subjects. One must study the Scripture. Psalm 104, verse 24, God's purpose in creation. We have several verses that tell us this. In fact, we have a number of verses. We won't even try to touch on them, really. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. God did indeed make all that He did make in wisdom. Now, we don't always know the purpose of everything, but we do know God had a purpose because He created them in wisdom. A lot of what we do is done in anything but wisdom. Sometimes we do something because we feel we must or something, but quite often we just do things. There's no wisdom involved. Look at Isaiah 46 for a moment. Verses 9 and 10. I think when we talk about the nature and character of God, that we are in some sense on more holy ground than we often are. I think we should recognize that. We're talking about God. The only way one can know about the nature and character of God is if He chooses to tell us something about His nature and character. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The whole universe was created in God's wisdom and for God's pleasure. We may not understand why God pleases that certain things should be certain ways, but nevertheless, that's what it says. He does all His pleasure. Now, not all our pleasure, but all His pleasure. Now, look at Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Everything that God has made is made for God. Now, we who are saved receive some of these benefits only because God chooses to do so, not because He owes us anything. Anytime you start talking about what God owes somebody, remember Romans 11. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He doesn't owe you anything either. He's made promises to us, so he owes it to himself to keep those promises, but he doesn't owe it to us. I hope you understand the difference. Then Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, and takes up the most controversial theme of all, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That may boggle your imagination and it may bother you, but that's what he says. There is a purpose, even in God allowing what evil there is. And someday God will be glorified even as he wins some of these battles and judges these lost men. God will be glorified in all of that. Now look at Revelation 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 and verse 11. You know, it's interesting once you get into this theme to observe how many scriptures there are that touch on it, and yet how neglected the theme is. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Now this is the song, or the saying. I guess it's not called a song. I always think of it as a song because some of this has been set to music. Incidentally, in Handel's Messiah, the "Worthy is the Lamb" chorus is the final piece. We always think of the Hallelujah chorus as being the last piece. If you ever hear a full production, this one is, and frankly, I like it better because I like the words. Look at this, Revelation 4 and verse 11, though I'm well aware of the fact that most of what's in Handel's Messiah has nothing to do with the body of Christ, but it does have something to do with the character of God. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? What's the reason given? "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All things were made for God's pleasure. And you'll notice that contrary to what we may say, contrary to what men may think, the reason that God deserves glory and honor and power is because he's God. Because he's made these things. "Thou hast created all things, and because you created them for your pleasure." Now this is completely counter to the attitude that most people have. Now many people's theological beliefs are strongly influenced by their political beliefs. And ever since the certain cardinal wrote what's called the social contract theory, it's been the thought that rulers deserve adoration only when they're kind to the ruled. And it's been on this basis, of course, that many, many revolutions were conducted and are still being conducted, presumably. That isn't true. At least not with God. Maybe that's your political theory, and I don't want to get into politics. But with God, it is not the case that he deserves honor and glory and power because he's been so nice to us. He deserves power and glory and honor because he's God. See, that's quite a difference. It's no social contract theory. It's God is God, and for that reason, he deserves our adoration. And there need be no other reason. Now, there may be with we who are saved all kinds of other reasons. But if that's all that was true, God would still deserve our worship. And I think we need to remind ourselves, all the rest of that stuff is extra. Right? And we thank and praise God for all that he's done for us. But too often the emphasis in worship has been, since he's done all these things for me, I'm going to do all these things for him. And there's nothing wrong with that attitude, but that shouldn't be our only attitude in worship. Our attitude should also be, since he's God, I'm going to live for him. See? And that's a little different, isn't it? I don't mean the other attitude is wrong. We should, of course, be thankful. But our praise for the Lord goes beyond thanksgiving. It includes a recognition that he is God. Well, we have, of course, many, many statements like this in Scripture. And we even have it in connection with the present age, that God is working out certain things today in accordance with His purpose. Now let's look at briefly at how God deals with various groups of men. We admitted quite frankly that we were following in some sense the outline that Mr. Pink follows in his book on the sovereignty of God, and I would urge you to buy that particular book. God has ways that He deals with the righteous, and He has ways that He deals with the wicked. Because the matter of the wicked bothers people so much, let me take it up first. How does God deal with the non-elect? Now, of course, there are wicked who are elect that just aren't saved yet, but we're talking here about the non-elect. First of all, God at times, and at the times of His own choosing, restrains them to prevent them from doing what they are inclined to do. We often think of certain evil men as operating in a totally unrestrained fashion. If you mean that at times God turns them loose, that's true. But if you mean that they ever get outside the boundaries that God intended, that's false. And we have some rather interesting examples of this in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. The case of Abimelech. Now, you should trace this through sometime. I think you would find it very interesting. Because Sarah must have been fairly old at this time, and yet she's described as a very beautiful woman. So she must have been some gal, if you start thinking about that. It's really interesting when you read it, because she must have been very old at this time. And you see, we're told that Abraham said of his sister, said of Sarah, who was, by the way, his half-sister. He told a half-truth here, because he didn't tell the whole truth. The whole truth is she was his wife. He said, "She is my sister," and the reason he did it is because he was afraid they'd kill him to get his wife. Well, people don't do that for an ugly woman. So she must have been quite a good-looking woman. Well, be that as it may be, in the story here, Abimelech was prevented from actually committing immorality with Sarah. And we're told in verse 6 that God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore allowed I thee not to touch her." God actually prevented Abimelech from doing something that was immoral. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? God does act as a stopgap even on what men wish to do in the evil of their hearts. Look at the case of Joseph's brethren, Genesis 37. I think many of you know the story, of course. And when they saw him afar off, Genesis 37:18, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, to kill him. And then Joseph comes, and they get a better idea. Throw him in the pit, and maybe some wild animal will take him. And then they get another idea. They see some people coming along, and they say, "Let's sell him." But you see, it's the case that their first intent was murder. And yet God chose to prevent that murder. He chose to act as a restraining influence on them. Well, Numbers 23, the prophet for profit, as one man called him, where we spell the words differently, you understand. Balaam, of course, had wished to go and curse Israel for a prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. But when the P-R-O-P-H-E-T went to curse Israel for P-R-O-F-I-T, he didn't curse her, but blessed her. Why? Well, Numbers 23 and verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed?" Well, now, Balaam never worried about God before. He only worried about the almighty dollar, or whatever they had close to that over there. But on this particular occasion, he worried about what God wanted. Well, because God chose to restrain him. And you know, we can go on and on through Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 20 of Numbers 23, he says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Now, there may have been 100 other times in Balaam's life when he cursed that which God had blessed. But this one time, or gave false prophecies, this one time, he says, "Well, I can't curse what God hasn't cursed. I've got to bless what God has blessed." Kind of interesting, isn't it? Don't ever think that the world is so far gone that God can't restrain them. He can. He chooses not to. That's obvious. But he can, indeed, restrain the world whenever he pleases. And, of course, I realize that, and I don't know how much of eternity this is going to take, maybe a long time, but I am sure that when we get to eternity, that we're going to spend some of our time asking the Lord why certain events in history were done. You know, sometimes we can sit down and figure out why some of them were permitted, and sometimes we can't. It is the case that had you and I, with our attitudes, been running the show, things would have been a little different. But God is running the show, and he interferes with what men are up to ever so often. You know, we can even show from Scripture that God sometimes takes an absolute reprobate and causes that reprobate to execute his will in a positive sense. Now, so far, all we've looked at is that they exercised his will in a negative sense. That is, they didn't do something they were intending to do. But you know, when Balaam went out that day, he didn't just clam up. He blessed Israel. Isn't that amazing? For the first time in his whole life, so far as Scripture is concerned, the Spirit of God moved his lips. And I don't know whether he ever got over the shock of it or not. The Scripture never tells us he did. You know, there's quite a discussion among some people as to whether Balaam later trusted the Lord or not. We're never told. But it's clear that that particular moment, Balaam's intent was to curse God and to curse God's people, that is. And, right, somebody said, we don't know really whether his donkey went that far, but his donkey certainly did straighten him out a bit. And we can give many, many other examples. We can give the examples, believe it or not, from Pharaoh, Esau, and others, where God had them contribute in a positive way to his plan and to his purpose. Even though we can prove clearly from Romans 9 that both Pharaoh and presumably much of his family and Esau were not elect and never saved. Rather interesting, isn't it? Like I say, there are many events of history that I'd kind of like to know why the Lord did them the way he did. Wouldn't you like to know some of those? I would. There's no question that the Lord chose to do certain things certain ways, or chose to allow certain things to be certain ways, because that's how they happened. And everything is under his control. But I don't think we have the answers as to why God allows certain things to be. Romans 13 tells us that the governments of the world are there by the hand of God, that he's ordained them, that he has decreed, I should say, to be more precise, that they be. That doesn't mean he actually caused them to be, but he decreed that they be. And someday we'll know why. I theorized that one of the reasons is that God wanted man to know that no matter what government he set up, he'd always make a mess of it. Well, that'll hold me over till he tells me the real reason. Right? Sometimes we need an answer that at least satisfies us, and then we go on. But someday we'll know the real reason. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, when we approach this matter of your sovereignty and deity, we're on holy ground. And, O God, make us to recognize this. Give us, Lord, the willingness to bow to what the Scriptures teach and the eagerness to share it with others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.